Where I want to begin today is with a little bit of a recap of what we talked about on yesterday, Wednesday. And that is a little bit about how words work, how we use them, what they are, how they create who we are and what our reality is. So this is just a brief outline before we move on. Just an example. First, is the understanding that we are created by the word, that somehow part of the very essence and center of God is God's creative ability, that when God speaks, things come into existence. And that's evident not only in the creation stories, but also throughout the prophets, that when the prophets speak, they speak the word of God, and it is enough to bring about what the prophet says is going to happen. They aren't empty words, but they are words that are full of meaning, full of creative power. Sometimes we think of words simply as signs that point to what is real. But in a Hebraic and Christian understanding of words, words are not just signs that point to, but they are signs that bear reality itself. So they are what we call full signs or creative signs. The difference is, and this is one example that we used on Wednesday, one difference is to say that I love you, and to mean that, just to say those words would mean that it's an empty sign. They are simply words. But a full sign is that when you speak those words, the love is actually communicated, and the person who hears the words is welcomed into, invited into the love that's expressed. We probably all know the difference between when we're using words as signs that point and when we're using words as bearers of the fullness of reality. The second thing that we talked about was naming and the ways that we can name. Names can be labels, which was brought up on Wednesday, that simply attach a word to something. But names can also be words that create the fullness, create the reality that we name. One example that we didn't talk about much is the way that we can falsify reality by misnaming it. And I think a good example of that, especially in our worship tradition, has been using sexist language. For instance, one example is that in our confession of sins, we talk about those who believe and are baptized become sons of God, and it's a quote out of John. The Greek word that's been translated sons for so long in our liturgy is the word techna, which means children. Well, it seems like a small mistranslation to translate techna sons instead of children, but the difference is that it misnames the reality. We don't become sons of God, we become children of God. The difference is that it welcomes in another 50% of the population by saying children rather than sons. Another word that's often mistranslated in Scripture is adelphoi, and almost always that's translated either brothers or brethren in Scripture. In the Greek, it means siblings. It means both brothers and sisters. So when St. Paul says, my dear adelphoi, and it's always translated brothers in Christ or brethren, a better translation of that is to say brothers and sisters, because the plural for brother in Greek means brothers and sisters, means siblings. Well, these seem like minor things to us, and that's but to translators, I mean, a lot of people who have called for retranslation or closer translation of some of these words in scriptures, a lot of people have said, well, that's really minor. Of course, when people talk about brothers in Christ, all women know they're included in that. Or when you talk about becoming sons of God, you automatically know that includes women become daughters of God. My point is that I think we are very sloppy if we start translating things and saying that let the other half of the population assume that they're included in that word, when in fact in the Greek, so often to translate more precisely is to more precisely name what the kingdom of God is about. That is a very inclusive kingdom that includes adelphoi, brothers and sisters, tekna, children, not just sons. There are times when the word for son is used, and then we have to be careful not to call that children when it does say son. So the important thing is to check the Greek when you're translating scripture. Very easy to do if you have a linear testament that has English and Greek. Look at the Greek and see if it's translated properly or not. Throughout my years in seminary, I got a lot of responses from people, mostly professors, grown-ups, men, PhDs, who had more authority than I, who said that it is a minor thing, this language. Why do people get so upset about language? What's the big deal about language? It's just words. Well, that's one reason I became very interested in this topic of translation and in the idea of words creating the reality that they name. I think it's a very immature thing to say it's only words. What does it matter how it's translated? You can assume that you're part of it. I don't assume that I'm part of it anymore when it excludes me, because I think that's part of the reality that we're building. So I would continue, as did many people in the seminary, call our teachers to task in their language when they continually referred to the gathered company as brothers or sons. It's part of what we talked about on Wednesdays, being that invisibility. When you're not named, you feel like you're invisible. And it is existentially called the threat of non-being. Who am I when I'm not named, when I'm always excluded from the language? It's something to maybe even keep track of in your own worship here at Holden, in the morning matins and the evening vespers. How is it that the company of saints is named? Is it named in the way that it really is, full of men and women and children who are almost always an invisible part of our worship? Children are almost always left out.
You were talking about biblical translations before. Are there some translations that would you think are accurate to the Greek original inclusive language?
Some translations are better with different words. The New English Translation is better with this little word, soma. Most often in the RSV and the King James, this is translated flesh. The full meaning of that word is self. So that when Paul says give your whole self as a living sacrifice, it often gets translated give up your bodies or give up your flesh as a living sacrifice. When in fact the Greek word means soma, which is the whole person that we were talking about on Wednesday, that Hebraic understanding of the person is indivisible. So what Paul is really saying is give up all that you are to be wholly transformed. Give everything about yourself, your life, to become a living sacrifice. The New English translates this better. The New English does not always translate tekna as children. The Good News Version, or TEV, sometimes called the Today's English Version, is better about tekna, but is not good about adelphoi. I don't know of any current English translation that translates adelphoi, brothers and sisters, or siblings. Almost always brethren.
Could you write adelphoi up there in Greek? Because I won't recognize it in Greek otherwise.
Well, sure you would. Okay. Tekna, you'll be able to tell. But that's one of the things that there's a big uproar about, what's called the non-sexist translation of the Bible, what's coming out. People think that it means we're going to change scripture somehow. What it really means is that the translation is in some ways going to be more attentive to these issues. It's going to raise up certain words as being important to translate accurately. Another word which a lot of people argue about is the word man in English. Again, the argument goes that when people talk about man having fallen or men having fallen, that women automatically assume that they have fallen. Well, women know they have fallen, but the point is that in our language, this word has now become very imprecise. It's really not capable of bearing the fullness of reality to us anymore, because this, what's supposed to be a generic word that somehow includes all of humankind, also is the singular for a male person, man, woman. According to proper English, of course, you can use this to denote all of humankind. The point is that it's confusing. The point is that it doesn't, as carefully as possible, name the truth of whom we're talking about. So this is a perfectly good word, humankind, in English. T.S. Eliot uses it all the time. Good poets use it. It's a perfectly strong and good word. The question is, are we going to take language seriously enough to name closely the reality we're trying to describe? Out of care, are we going to use humankind instead of mankind?
Well, I think one of the questions is, why did man become diffuse and confusing?
Why did that word become?
Yeah.
Because from the beginning it was used to do a double duty. One, to talk about the whole human race, that would include men and women, women and men. And the second meaning is that it meant the singular male as opposed to the singular female. So what we've asked this little word to do is mean two very different things. This word is an inclusive word, and we use it saying, man, when Adam fell, all of man fell, or man fell. Man is sinful. But see, we've asked it to also mean something in opposition to woman, different than woman. What's happened is that women have begun to say, I don't feel included in this word anymore.
This is difficult to get at what I'm referring to, really. I mean, I understand, you know, why there's the confusion. The question is, in a lot of things in our language, a lot of words have become confusing, and we search for more specific words. Sometimes, well, I mentioned earlier before we started aloha, for example, in Hawaiian. Sometimes the fact that one word will suffice is, I think it's superior. The fact that the mystery of, or the all-inclusiveness of the word, I should say, is generally understood and accepted. Whereas when the word becomes where it isn't accepted, then it seems to me that we're losing something. You see, I don't know if I was clear.
So again, you're asking for the simplicity of language rather than the complexity of language.
But it doesn't exclude you, and it does exclude us.
Well, it shouldn't exclude you, see, that's
my
point.
But it does. What if we called you, what if everywhere in the Bible it said, my dear sisters? How would you feel about that?
Well,
that word was never inclusive.
I don't think man is inclusive either, I guess.
The point is that
people thought it was, though, at one time.
That's right. But what's happened is we have what's often called by linguists a crisis of meaning. The problem is we can't go backwards now and say, well, women should be able to see themselves in this word as all inclusive.
They could go forward to that point, though.
No, I don't think so.
I think it'd be difficult, too. I agree with that.
I think the choice now is between the better of two words. It's true that this word can still refer to all human beings. And it's true that this word, mankind, can refer to all human beings.
I think when you get more specific, though, you get you tend to get more divisive also.
Yeah, but who's getting more specific by using humankind? It seems to me we're getting more specific by using humankind rather than mankind.
I agree. We are getting more specific. That's what I'm saying.
No, more general. Wait a minute. We're getting to the... Yeah, I didn't say that right. I don't think that you can argue your specialization theories onto this word. Because, see, I think for a woman who thinks of the word man, I'll talk about myself. when I picture the word man, I have an image with that word, just like I have an image with the word human. The image for the word man is, I picture a man, a male. When I think of the word human, the image that goes with that is a person.
Well, you know, our forefathers were able to look at man by houses.
Yeah, our forefathers. What about our foremothers?
Our four or five mothers were also able to look at the word man. That's
because
a good point. Now, listen, let me finish, though. They were able to look at it by who was speaking and how they were speaking it. It's just like when I used aloha. I mean, you can say aloha, or you can look at a person with love in your eyes and say aloha. Yeah. I think that we lose something by taking the mystery out of, or not the mystery is the good word, taking the, we lose some of our communication ability, I think, by being too specific.
Well, you're losing a lot of communication ability by using the word man. Times change, language changes.
Is time changing for the better? That's the question.
I just want to say what my own experience is, you know, which is that most of the time when people talk about men, I have to think. Now, what do I think they're referring to? Do I think they're referring to males? That humankind, and it's confusing to me, and I like words that I don't have to think and try to psych out what other people are meaning in their mind, and that's just the truth for me.
So you're calling for a more precision, so that when it's spoken, it's more immediately available what the person is.
I want to say one more last thing. When people say aloha, which means hello and goodbye, I think almost every Hawaiian realizes when they're saying goodbye and when they're saying hello. It's just something that you know, because of the situation, that whether you're coming or going, everybody knows that, and it's still the same word.
It's not fair, though.
That's not the same.
Aloha
is not fair. It's not fair to call me a man. Why not include me when you can?
Well, I think you are included.
I think we have to realize that language does change, and even if it may have been that way once. It's not practical in the culture as it is now. And why not go forward to something that's different? I think you have to adapt to your language.
I don't think it's fair to use aloha either as a universal example.
Well, you can use some Hebrew words that have several meanings. People know when you're talking about new wine or old wine. Hebrews knew we were talking about fermented or not fermented wine.
But I don't. So you better tell me whether it is or not. No.
The only thing on my point is I think we lose something by...
What do you lose in literature?
Well, I think we're thinking more Greek, like I say. And I think that we lose something. I realize I have a minority position here.
That's okay. we need you.
There's a lot of literature I love that uses man instead of humankind. And
you speak up, Martha.
There's a lot of places in literature that use man instead of humankind. And I definitely feel, I'm not going to try and limit my concept of man to make it non-inclusive so that I will not enjoy that literature. I want to keep my inclusiveness in the feeling of man. And so I'm not going to say, I feel excluded whenever you say that word.
My feeling about that is I agree there is a lot of literature where the language is used that way, and I have to put it in the context of the time and the place that it was written. Where I find myself getting very angry is when I read books, especially theological books that are written after 1975, that continue to use that kind of language, heavy male language. Then I do feel excluded. Then I get angry because I think either this writer or this publisher should have known better. Now, when I read a 19th century novel, I don't ask that to be changed, but I ask my contemporaries to be more sensitive.
I think we need to challenge if the word man was ever an appropriate generic term. Even if everyone knew that it included everyone, supposedly it can still have a lot of very damaging effects on people when they hear an inherently
maybe it should never have been chosen as inclusive.
No, it's a bad word, because when a woman hears man, then she is not included in that word, necessarily. It's not as if a neuter term were used for both of them. It's a very sexual term.
But it has been used.
It has been used, but the only way that it could avoid being damaging is if every woman, every time she read the word man, thought, well, that also includes me. But every time, I'm sure that doesn't happen with anyone, any of the women in this room, that every time they've read the word man, they thought, oh, that also includes me. It has also many times been read subconsciously, not including them, so that they've been excluded.
And consciously, like in Declaration of Independence and the Constitution, I've read man as male. It was very exclusive, so I can see that many times it has been used to exclude.
When I write, I get very upset because I have to, like if I'm talking about a singular and I'm including him and her, or he and she, it's very frustrating for me to have to use plural because I can't find a word. There is no word that means both.
Pronouns are a problem.
Yeah.
But it's also very acceptable now to say if a child breaks a leg, he or she needs to be immobilized. It's a very acceptable way to write.
Except
it feels awkward.
Too often when you do that, I mean, you can't do that very often in a manuscript. You have to really limit that, and that limits you.
That's very... I wish there was one word.
There are a couple of... you can use the word one again and again, as the British do, with a lot of ease, instead of the pronoun, male pronoun, he. That's another problem, is that we've come to take the word he to mean he and she. I think it does feel awkward at first because we're in a transition period, and I believe, because I've done some writing too, you can look at it one of two ways, as a thing that limits you and hems you in and makes things more awkward, or as a situation that has to evoke from you more creative ways of thinking to express yourself. So I mean, it can be kind of a creative opportunity. How can I write this in a way that really includes all of my readers and still has a sense of poetry about it, still has a sense of beauty when it's read? I think too often we look at this as a bothersome thing rather than as a kind of an exciting opportunity to learn of new ways to express.
I was listening to your tape yesterday, and I noticed that you use the word God instead of the pronoun for God, and the sentences, or the things you were saying, ended up having a lot of gods in them where you would expect pronouns. But I really enjoyed that. I thought it was really a good thing, not just because, well, you could have used many different pronouns for God. You could have used he and she and whatever else, I don't know. But for me, it just really brought on a lot of poetic images in my mind. My mind was free to imagine what it wanted to that way, instead of forcing your idea of God onto me.
That's a completely different issue. I'm glad you've brought it up. We're going to look at that later. But I want to separate these two things. One, how we talk about people and include men and women and children and all people in our discussions of them, especially in the church, which tends to be a bastion of conservatism when it comes to language. The other issue is, how do we speak of God? Do we speak of God as a male or not? Those are two different issues, and they need to be separated. The one about people, I think there is no question that the church has to change and has to change its language, because there's no excuse for it to be exclusive anymore. Is there a hymnal in the book in the room? Would you
bring an example?
Mm-hmm.
The other day, Gino and Lois changed the evening vespers, Sunday vespers, to be inclusive. And a couple nights before that, they came and asked me, how can we change this? There are so many he's in the canticle. How can we ever? This is going to be so awkward. And what came of it was that they rewrote it to be inclusive and gave us pieces of paper with it on. And I didn't look at the LBW while we were doing it. And I found myself thinking, what did they change? It wasn't awkward at all to me. And it's like the Lord's Prayer. When now, 2 years ago, people were, how can they ever live? this new one. And now, when we translate the old one, we get all tongue-tied. So, I think, like my mother always says, practice makes perfect.
One of my favorite examples of the way we have distorted the beauty of the gospel is a hymn that somehow got into this book. It's based on a beautiful Galatians text of, in Christ there is no east or west, no slave or free, no slave or free, no male or female, which is really the universal Pauline statement about how in Christ these barriers that had divided people are now broken down, and we are united by something that is stronger than the human divisions that we had before. So here's the little hymn. In Christ there is no east or west, in him no south or north, but one great fellowship of love throughout the whole wide earth. Not bad. Verse 2. In him shall true hearts everywhere their high communion find. His service is the golden cord, close binding all mankind. Join hands then, brothers of the faith, whate'er your race may be. Who serves my Father as a son is surely kin to me. In Christ now meet both east and west, in him meet south and north. All Christly souls are one in him throughout the whole wide earth. I really object to this because it completely distorts the Ephesians text that it supposedly is supposed to celebrate in this hymn. So, brothers of the faith, whatever your race may be, so they got one thing right, the division between races has been broken down, but they have left the wall between the sexes. And when I was looking at PLU, I rewrote these words to make them inclusive, and it was very, very simple. But you should have heard the uproar. How they just couldn't believe it, that, you know, children of the faith, they objected to that. So.
They objected to children of the faith?
Yeah. Join hands then, children of the faith, whatever your race may be.
It seems to be perfectly. What do you think they were really objecting?
That we were changing the words in the hymnal. And I said, better to change the words in a hymnal than change the Ephesians text.
Hymns are sacred.
Hymns are sacred. Scripture is not, I guess. But if you look through this, you will find that the God language is still completely male. They have tried to make the human language more inclusive, but the God language remains completely male. I wanted to read a little bit. It was pointed out to me that, have any of you read any of her books? Mm-hmm. Wonderful thing. She's really a poet, and she calls to be a namer and a poet, and has a wonderful use of language. I think her books are supposed to be written for children, but they're beautiful for adults to read. But I just wanted to read a couple little things that she has in here about language and about naming, because I think she says more beautifully things that I had tried to say. This, she's talking about her own name. The first thing I tried to do was to learn their names for students. To be known by name is terribly important, though I tend, as usual, to carry my feeling for the name to disproportionate lengths. There's nothing more frightening, for instance, than being a patient in a hospital where you are a number and a case first and a person second, if at all. And then there's Emily Bronte. One day a summer ago, I paid our grocery bill for the month. Our new checkbook was with my husband in the city, but I had a rather elderly checkbook which did not have the mandatory cybernetic salad in the bottom left-hand corner. However, I had the money in the bank, and I had my right and proper signature on the check. I was brought up to believe that if I needed to, I could use a piece of birch bark, write the name of the bank and the person to whom the money is to go, the sum, the signature, and this constitutes a valid check. But my check bounced. When it was explained to me that this was because it was missing some magnetic gibberish at the bottom, I was furious. I was furious at the dinner table, furious so loudly that my husband was forced to bang on the table and shout at me to shut up. I shut up, but I didn't forget it. Everything I feel about names, about ontology, being, really had been violated. Then at Christmas time, a friend bought something for me, and I reached for a check to repay him the $10.50. Because I have both French Huguenot and Scots blood, I'm stubborn and frugal. I saw no reason why my old checks weren't still valid, and I wasn't about to waste them. My friend said, "Come off it, Madeline. You know that check won't go through." Mm-hmm. His job is to handle vast sums of money daily. He knows what he's talking about. I asked, do you really and truly mean that my signature, my name means nothing, absolutely nothing at all? That's what I mean. It was a wet and windy day. I looked at the rain slashing against the windows, pulled out a check with cybernetic salad at the bottom left-hand corner and said, all right then, I feel like Emily Bronte today, and signed the check, Emily Bronte. My friend was not amused. Madeline, what are you doing? You just told me that my name means nothing, absolutely nothing at all. Okay, so I feel like Emily Bronte, and I don't see why I shouldn't sign it Emily Bronte. Take it just for fun, and let's see what happens. I know perfectly well what's going to happen, he said. I won't get my money. After lunch, he came in, looking rather sheepish. He had his $10.50, and no questions at the bank had been asked about the signature. But it won't go through on your monthly statement. It'll bounce, he said. All right, if it bounces, I'll write you another check. It did not bounce. I now have canceled checks signed Emily Bronte, Jane Austen, and Bronte. In the battle between Madeline and the machine, at this point, the machine is winning. Yeah, I thought that was.
I just finished a book of hers, and in it she has a big dog that comes lumbering into the house, and the dog, they named the dog Ananda, is that how you say it? Which means, it's Sanskrit for something like the joy of the universe without which nothing would exist.
She's very big on names. Whenever she introduces any name in her, in a book, she tells what it means. That's that's part of it. So much for her. She also has, well, here's, I'm not against changes in the language. I love new words, and not only the oology, it's like psychology. I've just discovered Widdershins. Do you know that name, that word, Widdershins? Against the direction of the sun, it means. In Crosswicks, and Janet just told me this fact, in Crosswicks, the bath water runs out clockwise. In Australia, Widdershins. I love anything that's going to make language richer and stronger. But when words are used in a way that's going to weaken language, it has nothing to do with the beautiful way that they can wiggle and wriggle and develop and enrich our speech. But instead, it's impoverishing, diminishing. If our language is watered down, then humankind becomes less human and less free, though we may buy more of a certain product. She talks about how people in advertising can develop an image that is sort of the picture of how they think you should look and how we will buy that image and become whatever it is the advertisers want us to become. It's a known fact that they develop needs that way. And one of her questions is, what really is a self-image? Is a self-image truly who we are, or is it what the society's mirror is saying we need to look like when we are reflected back in it? And she says that has a lot to do with naming, how people name your needs, name what you should look like, name how you should dress. That our self-image, she says, who is going to take control of ourselves? Is it really what we think of ourselves, or is it what the society wants us to project, what we would hope we would look like?
You know what? I was just thinking, a lot of times, I don't know, right now people think that this is just something women have just started doing, or they're just on this, I don't know, I went to Lutheran Seminary for a year, and it was like, it was just a kick that women were doing, or, and I didn't even realize it myself, how subconscious our attitudes about ourselves come from language, and until I started working in the Indian community, and so many things were so feminine, and I felt so included, and I couldn't feel why I felt so at home, because I was so blonde and blue-eyed. How could I feel so at home in such a different culture? And yet I felt just right at home, because I realized afterwards that why I felt was at home was I never felt really included, never. And it was just a strange experience to all of a sudden feel that feminine was something really beautiful and was really accepted and a part of everything. And to realize that all my life I've been struggling with in my own churches, feeling included and not even knowing that as a child. I was struggling with that, you know. But it just kind of subconscious in you for a long time. You don't even really realize.
The other, last night when we were looking at models of the church and one of the models we had, was of this pyramid of a hierarchy. The difficulty is that that's a very strong model in the church, and the people who are at the top of this hierarchy are men, and they're very, and they come from a long tradition of a certain kind of academics, a very Greek kind of academics. It's very specialized and categorized and divided up. It's a difficult thing to break in. I think the educational system is one of the most difficult systems to change, because it has roots that are very, very deep. And when they began educating women, they didn't change the system much. The question is now, are we going to start changing? Because I think the world is changing. Are we educating people for a world that is gone now? And are we going to start educating people to live in a world that's much more pluralistic and much more open to differences and changes and much more inclusive? I think the church has an obligation and an opportunity to be on the forefront of some of those changes. Historically, though, chances of the church really being the cutting edge in society is pretty small. We tend to be reactionary. I think a lot of people have sort of a love-hate relationship with the church. You love it and you can't. It's sort of like your relationship with your mother. You love her and you could never leave her, but you know, there are times when you could also drown her. Maybe you guys don't feel that way about your mom, but she's my best friend and my worst enemy all at the same time. There was a poem in Walt Whitman that I wanted to read, and now I'm having a hard time finding it. But he's very, just as an example, that it, this maleness in language is not, poets have been among the first to really be more creative with language. Now I can't find it, so. What I want to introduce today is the theory of a man who's been very influential on me. His name's up there, Paul Van Buren. And he's written the book called The Edges of Language. And his thesis is what I'm going to present to you. And I think it has, for me, opened up a great deal about how I use language and how language is used for me, used on me. He says to think first of language as a platform. This looks like an outdoor swimming pool. But he said in the middle of this platform, we have no questions about how language is used. He says it's full of concrete nouns. This is a chair. This is a table. This is another chair. He said in the middle of the platform, language is very easy to understand and communication is not ambiguous at all. Say, Janet is sitting in the chair. Everyone knows because that's all active verbs and concrete nouns. We know that Janet is sitting in the chair. Our group of people are in this room. It's very, very simple language, very easy to understand. Each word has a specific meaning that is readily available to the listener. And he said that's where a lot of our dialogue goes on, right in the center of this platform of language. Then he says you move out a little bit from here and you start talking about abstract nouns and things that are more difficult to define. Things that use a lot of clauses after them to say, this is what I mean. And that would be when you talk about things like freedom, justice, mercy, happiness. When you start using words, abstract nouns, that's what people start saying, like you say, I think a great injustice has been done here. We're about to grab onto the word justice or freedom or truth. It slips out again, and everyone thinks they know what justice means. But in fact, we could talk for hours before we got a consensus on exactly what a word like that meant. So he says these people are working out a little bit out of the edges, moving out of the center of language, and it's more difficult to pin people down. Then he says you move out to these edges of language. And here you start saying things that You're asking words as if a word were a big balloon. When you're using concrete nouns and you say a chair, these edges of this word stay very stable because everyone knows what a chair is. When you start using words like justice, then we start pushing out at the edges of each word, forcing it to bend a little bit, push out a little bit, to say things that are a little bit more difficult to say. But then you get out to these edges of language, and then you have things like one of my favorite phrases. He says, there you have, out toward the edges, you have the lovers who are trying to express to one another what it is they're feeling for the other. And what kind of language do you use to say to another person, to express to another person that very complicated, not concrete, but very real emotion that you have? He says, so we're all filling up and sort of being pushed out at the edges, trying to express this, and we look at the other person, we go, I love you. And we expect these little words that really don't mean anything. Says, I mean, what does that mean? I love you. So they're just three little words that we're asking to bear a great weight of meaning. Because then you're pushing out at this edges of this language until it starts getting these bumps on it, and it's, you know, the balloon of the word is just all stretched out. I mean, what does that mean to say I love you? He says, out on these edges are lovers and poets, people who are trying to say what really hasn't been said before, people who are able to look at reality from a different angle, to see it differently than anyone has seen it before, and to somehow express that, to open up a brand new window onto the world that's never been opened before. In fact, not only to open a window, but to punch the hole in the wall so the light comes in at all. He says, poets are those who are struggling with language to make it say what has never been said before. And I'll just reread this little piece from T.S. Eliot because I think he really expresses what a poet is working with when all he's given, or she is given, is words. All the poet has is words. And Eliot's saying, this is what happens when I'm trying to make words say what haven't been said before. Words strain, crack and sometimes break under the burden, under the tension, slip, slide, perish, decay with imprecision, will not stay in place, will not stay. Shrieking voices, scolding, mocking, or merely chattering always assail them. The word in the desert is most attacked by voices of temptation, the crying shadow in the funeral dance, the loud lament of a disconsolate person. How he's working with words. And just as he thinks he's got a combination that's going to say what he wants to say, it's like they slip away, or they break, or under the tension, they're just, the word is too filled up and the edges just pop out like a balloon that you've put too much word into, too much air into, and all of a sudden it's just shattered because it can't bear the fullness of meaning. Two poems I want to contrast. One is by William Carlos Williams, and you've probably all heard this, The Red Wheelbarrow. He is, at first glance, we think he's working right at the center of this language. All he's doing is drawing a very concrete picture of one thing, the red wheelbarrow. So much depends upon a red wheelbarrow glazed with rainwater beside the white chickens. All very concrete nouns. Doesn't sound at first like he's playing with language at all. The more you read that poem and the more you think of that image, the more you realize the weight he's putting into the red wheelbarrow. How much depends upon this red wheelbarrow? We spent, in a class I was in once, 2 weeks working with this poem. I was bored by the end of the first week, but that's just an example. His teacher wasn't. I mean, he could have gone on for 3 weeks. But he had a PhD, so what can I say? And then I want to read you a poem by Gerard Manley Hopkins, who I think is a real stretcher of language, who uses two things that you know about, alliteration, the repetition of the first letter of many words, so you get sort of what's called enjambment. You all know about enjambment?
No.
Well, listen to it and you'll feel how things are enjambed and how... well, listen, you all know this too, God's grandeur, number 31. The world is charged with the grandeur of God. It will flame out like shining from shook foil. It gathers into greatness like the ooze of oil crushed. Why do men then now not wreak his rod? Generations have trod, and all is seared with trade, bleared, smeared with toil, and wears man's smudge and shares man's smell. The soil is bare now, nor can foot feel, being shod. And for all this, nature is never spent. There lives the dearest freshness deep down things. And though the last lights off the black west went, oh morning, at the brown brink eastward springs, because the Holy Ghost over the bent world broods with warm breast and with, ah, bright wings. I just love this poem. You can hear what he's doing. Generations have trod. And if it's read real well, you can almost hear the sound of footprints and heavy feet going over and over the earth, smashing it down. All is seared. I mean, you listen to the internal rhymes, the long E's that he rhymes with the vowels on the insides of the words rather than with the last word of each line. All is seared with trade, bleared, smeared with toil. And you get that kind of, that long E sound has kind of a smeary, bleary feeling to it until everything seems sort of sturdy, sort of smudged. I mean, don't you feel that?
Yeah.
No. And wears man's smudge and shares man's smell. The S sound is a very dirty sound in poetry a lot. I mean, besmirch, all those words that are sear and blear and soil. You get the feeling of layers and layers of film and dirt piling up on the earth. Right. Wears man's smudge and shares man's smell. The soil, in the next line, is bare now. That's one way that he's enjambed. The soil is bare now, nor can foot feel, being shod. We've just cut ourselves off by shodding ourselves, from feeling the earth, and that's why it's easy to beat it down and to misuse it. Then the next, I read this far. And for all this, nature is never spent. And listen to this next line. It makes no sense, really. I mean, he's using language in a way we would never speak. But you can feel that little bit of moisture and that little bit of hope and green that's somehow in the earth deep down. And for all this, nature is never spent. There lives the dearest freshness deep down things. Now, we wouldn't use language that way, but he has stretched language and stretched syntax, used it in a surprising way, to give us, after this whole eight lines of the crushing and the smearing and the blaring of the earth, this little picture of deep down freshness and greenness. And though the last lights off the black west went, oh, morning, at the brown brink eastward springs, because the Holy Spirit over the bent world broods. And now B's, as opposed to S sounds, have a more full, over the bent world broods. You get a feeling of fullness from that in a way that you don't with the tight fear, blear, sense the difference. He's making things fuller by using B's. Because the Holy Ghost, and I think he's chosen to use ghost instead of spirit, because the long O in ghost is a fuller. He's rounding things out. After flattening down in his poem with the trotting, he's starting to round things out with big vowels and consonants that are done in the front, but instead of back. Okay. Because the Holy Ghost over the bent world broods with warm breast and with awe, exclamation point, bright wings. You get the sense of this, as with at the beginning of creation, the Spirit brooding, which is what a mother hen does to bring to life from the egg, the Holy Spirit brooding over the chaos and bringing forth beauty and life, that Holy Spirit, Hopkins is saying, still broods, still brings out of death life, out of chaos beauty, bright wings, sort of that sense that the spirit is above the earth, hatching us still.
You realize, though, I'm sure, that that could be interpreted as being sexist. Man was masculine and God was feminine.
That's right. But this is also, I mean, like I said, this is a poem written some time ago.
Yeah.
But think of that this, but you brought up an excellent point, how the poet has made, taken a very feminine image of God. God the brooder, God the mother dove, God the spirit as the one who hatches, as brings forth life.
Breasts?
Yeah, warm breath. I don't take this as a sexist poem, and I...
Well, I don't really either. I guess the thing is, in the light of the way we're looking at some things today, it could be taken as a sexist poem. If a different point of view were being maintained.
See, what I always think is that poetry needs to be placed in the context in which it was written. So I don't place demands on things that were written in the 18th century that I would place on things written today. Mm-hmm. It's just like scripture, we have to place it in the context of the culture in which it was written. That's how we understand Paul. My point with this is how he uses words, stretches words to say things that haven't been said before. Anything else about God's grandeur, this poem?
I'm just wondering what the brown would bring to us.
I think that's as the sun is barely coming up. The last light's off, the black west went, and at that same time the brownward brink is sort of the east, the sun barely coming up, sort of as the lights go out, and the light on the brownward brink is sort of the coming again of morning at the other side. Oh, morning, at the brown brink eastward springs. It's the beginning of light coming up the other side. Why is it that even when the lights go out in the west, at the same minute that all is very dark and night has fallen, at that very instance is when morning happens in the east? It's sort of out of the death comes the light, or out of the darkness comes the hint of light again. And if you look at the sun beginning to rise, it is just a brown brink eastward. I mean, it isn't light all of a sudden, but it's brown instead of black, a little bit of illumination. And he says that's the spirit brooding, bringing the light back up. A million ways probably to read this poem, but I would really recommend to him, because of his ways of using language and alliteration and jamming words together. Off on the brink here, we have poets and lovers and crazy people. And any of you who study much poetry know that there's often a very thin line between a deeply poetic spirit and a crazy spirit. And if you've read Yeats, you know, the poem that Paul read of Yeats, that was after his craziness. I mean, there are a lot of poets that they say, well, was this before his religious conversion or after? We say that with Eliot. Poem written before he became a Christian or after. With other poets, we say, was this before his craziness, B.C. or A.C., after his craziness? I think it's dangerous to think that all poets end up crazy, but there is a craziness in poets, I think, kind of a very fine line. It's what happens when you see reality just a little scant. When you're able to look at it from a different direction, it means you're probably walking around like this a lot, and we call that crazy when people do that. Unfortunately, as with Rhett Key and Sylvia Plath and a lot of people, that craziness turns into suicide, into a final despair. I was just reading in Engel this morning. It's very beautiful. She talks about self-giving love, how that is the true love. She said, when we try to give to ourselves, and we do that to it, when we try to give to ourselves, we call it sin, give ourselves to ourselves. When we wholly give ourselves to ourselves, we call it suicide. That's very powerful, but how a poet it sometimes just gets very wrapped up in this world. But to think about the use of language, the line between poetic vision and what society would call crazy is very, very thin.
Do you ever see a correlation between people at the edge of language and inventors?
Yes, yes, mm-hmm. Inventors. I would put all kinds of artists, except that I concentrate on poets because language is their tool. I mean, but I think inventors are part crazy. They're able to see the world differently. They have different eyes with which to see the world, and that's why they can come up with new things. So I would say inventors are those also who are pushing out at the edges of our reality. Well, Van Buren says, poets and lovers and crazy people are all out on this edge. But he says, you know, when you're hanging on kind of with one finger here, and my pin's gone out. Okay. These things are kind of weird, aren't they? When you're hanging on to the very edge of language, almost just holding it with one finger, he says, that's when you're saying God. Because when we utter the word God, we are asking language to do what it really cannot do. He says, that's when we aren't just pushing out at these edges, but when the whole thing has finally just broken through. When we try to say and try to express what is impossible to say with human language, and yet we are forced to do it, we have to do it. He says, that's when we utter the word God. Now for me, that just opened up all kinds of possibilities about God language. How, you know, we have for so long been very narrow in how we've spoken about God. And for me to say, to realize that we're asking human language to basically do the impossible, stretching it to its limits and past. To me, that means that's open game now. God cannot be contained in a word. God cannot be held down into one image, but actually is the most fruitful of all things, the most fruitful of all, evokes all kinds of images and metaphors and uses of language. How to say God? How to say hope in a world of despair? How to say health in a world of sickness? How to say grace in a world of brokenness? Those are all ways that we are trying to say God, trying to express what we mean when we say God. I think in our prayers sometimes we get very, very chummy with God. I guess there's part of that is all right because there is a personal relationship, obviously, with God. And yet there, I think we have lost, here's where I would say, lost a lot of the mystery. We've almost come to believe that we can speak of God. We do it so casually. When in fact, there's a part of me that wants to say, in the presence of God, and in the presence of my desire to speak God's name, there is a time in which, as Eliot says, after the word is spoken, it reaches into silence. There's a time at which you just need to sit and be in the presence of God. I think that's a place where we both need to think of richer ways to express who God is and what God does, and times to be utterly silent in the presence of God, knowing that our language is, at bottom, inadequate.
In a way, that seemed, when you first started talking, that seemed to me like as a place of despair. But as you continue,
I think I would call it
the words.
It's a place of fruitfulness, I would say. The closest thing to link it to is this, how do you express love to someone? And the difficulty you have with doing that, and how time and again you just come back to those three little words. That, I mean, what do they mean? What do they say? The difficulty in trying to find ways to really express love. I think if that's kind of a human analogy of an even harder thing, which is how do we speak of God, and how do we make God present for others? How do we let that word bear the reality of God to us? I don't say that you give up trying to speak of God, but you take
take more seriously what it means to speak of God. Van Buren would say that people who try to speak of God profit when you're prophetic, when you're forgiving. He says we are standing on the brink between prophecy and absurdity. He says people who use language in a religious sense need to know that they're treading this very thin line. Mm-hmm. That it's just like with one little touch you could be off the brink into absurdity. I think that's an exciting place to be, to think of ourselves in religious ways, just sort of treading a very thin line between actually expressing what can't be expressed and yet what we have to express.
I see that as a dangerous place to be, and like our society, I feel our society is at the edge of language and has been there. And I see a close connection, like I mentioned earlier, with technology. I think that it's an age-old desire of man's from the beginning of time to try to understand God and be more like God. And I can see why I think there is a lot of insanity in our society today. And I think that we feel that we should be at the edge of technology and the edge of language, and I'm not so sure we should be there.
My position is that a lot of daily discourse can happen right in here, and we should strive for precision and clarity when we're standing in the middle of this platform. But I also believe that we need to realize that to speak of God is not the same as to speak of chairs and windows and other more concrete things.
We can speak of God without being at the edge of language or at the right at the brink of the future or something like this also.
I don't think you can talk about religion or talk about God without being dangerous. Mm-hmm. If it's not dangerous, you're not talking about God.
It doesn't.
There has to be terror, there has to be danger there. What's going on is not the beginning of God.
God is outside of where we're at. God isn't anywhere near that platform. God is something very much beyond us, something that we can't comprehend in terms of the chair so simply.
The paradox of the Christian faith is that that's true, and the incarnation says God is exactly where we are, has come to be with us exactly a way we can understand. And it's that ambiguity that I think brings the terror. You know, Lutherans are always talking about paradox. I mean, if you ever go to seminary and you wonder what an answer to a question is, you say, paradox, you're right. You know, because you get into these big arguments, it's this, no, it's this, and then the professor comes in and looks very good and says, it's both. We're in tension. We're in the paradox between the two things, you know. And it all sounds very profound. But you know that.
That's where John gets that.
John. Oh, sure, he went to seminary. He knows that. I mean, it's very simple. You can learn it the first week, and you can wow your professors by knowing about tension and paradox and ambiguity. But the truth of the incarnation is that God is at once here with us as, you know, making a dwelling, tabernacling, setting up tent exactly where we pitch our tents, in human flesh, in ways we can understand, in words we can comprehend. At once that and the almighty, immortal, invisible, that great hymn that speaks about God as the unreachable, ineffable light, whatever that means, you know, all ways of saying that God is at once with us and so much more than with us, beyond us. And that's where the terror comes for me, that whenever I think I've got God and I'm able to completely define or express God in words, that's when I need to be reminded, oh yes, it's that, and it is something beyond my comprehension.
Joe
Sittler.
I was just wondering why we don't use the name Yahweh more then. I mean, why is it that we don't use the name in our worship?
I think that's an excellent question. I only know one hymn that uses the name Yahweh.
For the Jewish people, you can't say it, can you?
No.
You can't say it?
No, you can't say the word.
I can never speak the name. Oh, you cannot say the word.
It's been mistranslated. They put the vowels in wrong and been translated Jehovah, and we use that word sometimes. Jehovah is supposed to be a translation of Yahweh. Well, one of the questions I think you're raising is, why don't we have more ways of, I mean, what we've limited ourselves to are King of Kings and Prince of Peace, and we can list a whole raft of ways of naming God, but I'd like to say, okay, that's one list, but what about the Spirit brooding over the earth with upright wings? I mean, why don't we speak of God more in those terms? Or as Jesus spoke of himself, as a hen would gather her brood under her wings, so I would gather you, O Jerusalem, but you have turned away. I mean, that beautiful speech of when he weeps over Jerusalem because she would not come to him. Why don't we ever think of Christ as a mother hen? Well, maybe it's too graphic. Maybe it's too... We say Lamb of God, so why not mother hen? I mean, I don't mean to be sacrilegious. What I mean to say is I think we've really limited our images of God.